Please open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. Today we are in verses 13 through 25. We'll not read all of those verses. We'll read a couple different sections from that. Since we have read the entirety of the passage a couple times recently, we're continuing our exposition in this book, and today, once again, Romans chapter 4, we're going to start by reading verses 13 through 16. This is the word of the Lord. Let us give our careful attention to it. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. And then I'd like you to jump down to verses 22. We're told, that is why Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, your word is light. It reveals to us our sins and darkness, but it also shows to us the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. Please now purify our mind of all the blindness that we have and our hearts of all our stubbornness and rebellion. Please open the mouth of your servant and fill him with your wisdom and knowledge so that he may proclaim your word purely and directly. Lord, would you prepare all of our hearts so that we may hear, understand, and keep your word. Write your laws upon the tablets of our hearts, and then shape them in your grace, so that we might have both the desire and the strength to walk according to your word, giving to you all the praise and glory for this work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have looked at these verses 13 through 25 of Romans chapter 4, three times already. Been making several different passes, looking at it through different lenses, including today, Lord willing, we actually have three more to go. Today's sermon was originally going to be just one sermon, but as I wrote it, it was far too long, and so I've split it into two. So this is sort of part one of what we focus on today. We'll come back to it, Lord willing, next time for part two. And then after that, we have one more week in this chapter where we will see how the pillars of the Reformation, what are sometimes called the five solas of the Reformation, are all present in this chapter. Now, previously, in those three times we've been through here already, we've seen first how this passage directs us to the promises of God. That was the first sermon. The second one was about how it helps us to grow in hope, that confident expectation of all the promises of God. And then last time we talked about this passage in relation to assurance of faith. Today we're sort of taking a step back to look at one of the bigger ideas that's presented here, and that is the difference or the distinction between the law and the gospel. The difference, the distinction between the law and the gospel. Now, you might remember that chapter 4 is really just giving us an illustration of what we were taught in chapter 3. Chapter 3, we were told about justification by faith. And now we have Abraham. The life of Abraham is being used to fill out what that means. So we've already seen that justification by faith includes all these things we've been talking about, the promises of God, hope, assurance, these sorts of things. But it also illustrates for us the difference between the law and the gospel. And I think that comes out very clearly as it begins. Look at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And that's the contrast that we're exploring today. The difference between law and the gospel. Now, I have tried to preach on this topic a number of times before. Perhaps some of the things I'll say today will be familiar to you. I hope that they will. To be honest, every time I've preached on this, I myself have come away kind of unsatisfied with how it went. I felt like I didn't do a great job of teaching this to you. And I think part of the reason is that the basic concept for this really seems extraordinarily simple and extraordinarily basic. It's pretty easy for us to just give a simple description of the differences between the law and the gospel. It's even fairly intuitive to most of us. But it is my firm conviction that it is much more difficult to understand just how deeply important this distinction is, and just how closely this affects the way that we live the Christian life. I think this is absolutely pivotal to understand and to implement in our lives. And I wish I could have fit this all into one sermon. I kind of hate that I have to leave until next week some of the more practical discussions about how this works out in our lives. But I was having a hard time cutting anything out of the sermon. It seemed easier to make it two than to try to cut it down to one. But I really believe that this is one of the most important lessons for any Christian to learn. If you know anything about the Reformation, you may know that this was one of the most fundamental issues that Martin Luther had with the Roman Catholic Church. And this is one of the basic reasons why he separated from them. But listen to this quotation from Luther. He says, "Distinguishing between the law and the gospel is the highest art in Christendom, one which every person who values the name Christian ought to recognize, know, and possess. Where this is lacking," that is, understanding the difference between law and gospel, "where this is lacking, it is not possible to tell who is a Christian and who is a pagan or who is a Jew. That much is at stake in this distinction. If we don't get this right, it's hard even to call ourselves Christians." I plan to quote Luther a number of times in this sermon, and my hope is that where I am not able to say something clearly, perhaps he will be able to do that. But I believe this is an issue that continues to be a concern among evangelical and Reformed Christians. We struggle to maintain the distinction between the law and the gospel, and it can have devastating effects in our Christian life. I'm trying to impress upon you the importance of this, and I do not believe I'm overstating it as I say it in this way. So this is our topic for the day, the difference between the law and the gospel, and we want to try to answer three questions. First is to ask, what is the law? Secondly, what is the gospel? And then thirdly, why is it so important to keep them separate? Okay, so that's our objective for the day. First, what is the law? Well, perhaps this is part of the confusion, but we aren't really just talking about laws in general, or even about a specific set of laws. We're thinking here about an approach to life, especially to our religious and spiritual life. We use this word law to refer to it. It's really referring to what we might call a works-based approach to life. A works-based approach. The idea is we are trying to earn a right standing before God. We have the mindset, if I do this, then God will reward me with that. It happens when we take any of the hundreds of commands in the Bible and we think to ourselves, if I do this, then I will have earned the right to heaven. This is the mindset of the law. And it's summarized within Scripture itself. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, says it this way. God says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." If a person does them, he shall live by them. Life comes by obedience to God's commands. That's the mindset that we're describing here. And this very passage is picked up by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 12. And he uses it there as his own way of summarizing this approach. He says, Galatians 3:12, Paul writes, "But the law is not of faith." So we're getting that contrast between law and faith, or law and gospel again. He says, "But the law is not of faith. Rather," here's the quote, "the one who does them shall live by them." At numerous points in the letters that the Apostle Paul writes, he fills out this contrast between the law and faith, or the law and gospel. He says, these are radically different approaches. You can summarize the law approach by this statement: the one who does them will live by them. Now, this is a principle that's in Scripture itself. And so that should help us to understand that someone's not completely crazy if they think about the Christian life in this way. Right? It might be easier for us to point our finger at somebody. Why would you think about the Christian life that way? No, it's quite easy to think about it that way. In fact, this was the way that God first set things up after he created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? What did God say? Right? "You must not eat this fruit, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam had to obey to live. Sadly, we know that he disobeyed, and so the curse came upon creation. But right there was the mindset was appropriately obey in order to live. The principle is also present under the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament. In order for the people of Israel to enjoy the life that they had in the land of Canaan, they had to obey God's law to earn his favor and stay in the land. That's why Leviticus 18:5 says what it does. Person who obeys these things shall live by them. And so it's not as though it's crazy for us to think in this way. God has, in a sense, operated in this way with certain people and at certain times in history. And so in Galatians, like in Romans, we're getting this contrast between a law or works mentality and that of the faith of faith and the gospel. And this understanding of the law, as I said, it's a whole mindset. It's a way of acting. It's when we think of our relationship with God in terms of what we have done for him or done in his service. It's when we're keeping that ledger in our mind of all the good things that we do, as though we are preparing to give that list to God as supposed evidence of what we think we might deserve. Right? This is the mindset of law. Now, here's one of the key points for us to understand. Ultimately, the law, as an approach to life, is a bankrupt system, at least for us. It is a bankrupt system. It simply doesn't work. And we know this from the simple fact that we've already failed. We've already failed. Isn't that what Romans chapter 1 through 3 was all about? There is none who is righteous, no, not one. There is no one who does good. We have all gone astray. If we were to use law as the way to live before God, we would all fail. And so, rather than bringing life, what does the law bring to us? It brings the wrath of God. It brings the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And then that comes back in our passage in chapter 4, verse 15, "For the law brings wrath." That's now what happens when you try to live by law. It brings the wrath of God. Which means, we could say it this way, the law lacks the power of God for salvation. The law lacks the power. There is no power in keeping the law to get salvation. This is the mindset of the law. Now, lest you get the wrong idea, please understand, this does not mean that the law is bad. This does not mean that the law is bad. It is good for a number of reasons. For one thing, it shows to us our sin, and in showing us our sin, it shows us our need for our Savior, and so it drives us to Christ. It's also good because it does restrain us from evil. As we know the law, and we know that God has forbidden things, there are times when we do not commit sins that we otherwise would commit. And so it restrains us from our evil. It's also good because it does continue to be a guide for us for how we are to live in loving obedience to God. So there are many good things about the law. It has good functions. The problem is not with the law itself. The problem is with our misuse of the law. That's the problem. We misuse the law. We've misused it in a couple of ways. We've misused it simply because we haven't kept it. We didn't do the law. We broke the law. And then we continue to misuse it by thinking that through the law we can somehow crawl our way back into God's favor. As though we can just do enough in keeping the law to make up for the sins that we've already committed. But if that's what we try to do, we find that the law only shows us our sin because we cannot make up for our sins. So the problem is not with the law, and it's certainly not with God who gave us the law. It's with our misuse and misunderstanding of the law. Listen to the way that James Boyce says this. He says, a mirror is not a defective mirror because it cannot clean your face. That is just not its job. The function of a mirror is to show you your face, to show you that your face is dirty, so that when you know it is dirty, you will get some soap and water and wash it. In the same way, the law is not bad or defective because it cannot save you. That is not its function. That's not what the law is meant to do. But if we try to make it do that, then we will find ourselves in all kinds of trouble. So the law cannot be the barometer for our righteous standing before God. It just isn't. So this is one mindset, one approach to spiritual, religious, Christian life, the approach of the law, of doing God's commands to try to be right with Him. Now let's look at the second approach of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is radically different from the law. Radically different. Because where the law thinks in terms of what I can do for God, the gospel thinks in terms of what God has graciously done for me in Jesus Christ. Jesus died in my place. Jesus lived a righteous life in my place. And so we look outside of ourselves to Jesus, and there we find that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It looks at those promises of God, the things He has promised to do for us and in us, things He will do. Well, one of the ways to look at the difference between law and gospel is to ask, what do they require of us? Or what response are we supposed to have to these things? Listen again to Martin Luther. Luther says, the law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done. The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done. Two very different responses. The law demands obedience. The gospel demands belief. Let me try to illustrate this through the analogy of a courtroom, which really is present here in chapter 4 and chapter 3 through the legal language that's used. Let's imagine we are a guilty party standing before a judge trying to respond for our sins. First, let's imagine that there's a convicted murderer who's standing before the judge and on the basis of works or law is trying to appease the judge. Perhaps he might say something like this. Your Honor, I'm trying to be a better person. I'm trying not to kill people anymore. After all, it's been 2 whole weeks since my last murder. And you know what? I've gotten a dog now. I'm caring for her. I walk her sometimes. I usually feed her every day. I don't kick her too often. Can't you see what a good person I am? What would the judge say to that? That would have no effect upon the judge. The plea of this wicked man will not change his decision. He has not somehow made up for the murders that he previously committed. In fact, what he tries to present as righteousness, well, maybe we could just say it's like filthy rags. Maybe that sounds familiar. That's what it's like to try to stand before the judge and plead for our case on the basis of law and works. But now let's think about it from the mindset of the gospel and of faith, where we stand before the judge knowing our guilt and yet trusting in someone else. Perhaps we might say something like this: Your Honor, I am not worthy to even stand before you. I have done everything I am accused of, and it's only by the grace of God that I haven't done even worse. I deserve the full punishment for my crimes, but I ask for mercy. I ask that you would be gracious to me because Jesus has already died in my place. What a radically different way to respond, isn't it? The one says, look at all these things that I've tried to do. The other one says, there's nothing I have done, but Jesus has done it for me. Jesus has done it for me. This is the difference between the law and the gospel. The law commands, and yet we can never satisfy its demands. But the gospel invites us to believe that Jesus has already satisfied those demands for us. This is really the difference that the Apostle Paul is at pains to describe throughout chapter 4. In the first half of the chapter, we already saw that there's the contrast. We're saved not by works, but by faith. We're not saved by circumcision, but by faith. And now we're told it's not by the law, but by faith. These are all three different ways of trying to get at the same basic principle. Salvation is by faith alone. And that is the gospel. That's the good news. I have a very long quotation here from Martin Luther. I really liked it. I don't usually try to do really long quotations. I hope you can bear with me as I try to read this. Luther is describing what he calls the two words of God. The one word is the law, and the other word is the gospel. He's just talked about the law, and now he moves on to the gospel. He says, "The other word of God is not law or commandment, nor does it require anything of us. But after the first word, that of the law, has done this work of distressful misery and poverty have been produced in the heart, God comes and offers his lovely, living word, and promises, pledges, and obligates himself to give grace and help that we may get out of this misery, and that all sins not only be forgiven, but also blotted out, and that love and delight to fulfill the law may be given besides. See, this divine promise of his grace and the forgiveness of his is properly called gospel. And I say again and yet again, you should never understand gospel to mean anything but the divine promise of his grace and of the forgiveness of sin." He goes on, he says, "For this is why St. Paul's apostles were not understood and cannot be understood by our adversaries even now. They do not know what law and gospel really are, for they consider Christ a legislator and the gospel nothing but the teaching of new laws. This is nothing else but locking up the gospel and obscuring everything. For gospel is Greek and means good news, because in it is proclaimed the saving doctrine of life, of the divine promise, and grace, and the forgiveness of sins are offered. Therefore, works do not belong to the gospel, for it is not laws, but faith alone, because it is nothing whatever but the promise and offer of divine grace. He, then, who believes the gospel receives grace in the Holy Spirit. Thereby the heart becomes glad and joyful in God, and then keeps the law gladly and freely without the fear of punishment and without the expectation of reward. For it is sated and satisfied with the grace of God by which the law has been satisfied." The gospel is about the promise of the forgiveness of sins and the divine grace of Jesus Christ. And it does not have anything to do with works of our own. You see just how different the law is from the gospel. When we come to God through the law, we are essentially saying, I can do it. When we come to God through the gospel, we say, Jesus has already done it for me. This is the law and this is the gospel. Let's try to spend the rest of our time asking the question, why is it so important to keep them separate? Because again, I have this sense that if you are a Christian and you've been a Christian for some time, these things seem really basic and really obvious to you. And yet, they should be separated, but so often they come together and they get mixed in our minds and in our actions. And I want for us to see just how important it is for us to be constantly keeping them separate. So why is it important to keep them separate? For one thing, there's a certain logic to this. Law and gospel have different functions. And so why would we try to interchange them, right? If the gospel does one thing and the law does the other thing, why do you try to make the gospel do the law thing and the law do the gospel thing? It just doesn't even really make sense. Michael Horton writes, the worst thing, listen to how strongly he says this, the worst thing that can happen to the church is to confuse law and gospel. The worst thing. He goes on, he says, when we soften the law, we never give up on our own attempts to offer our rags of righteousness to God. And when we turn the gospel into demands, it is no longer the saving word of redemption in Jesus Christ alone. So we must let the gospel do what the gospel is supposed to do and let the law do what the law is supposed to do. And let's not mess with that. So there's a certain logic to this. They each have their function. Let's keep them separate. But more importantly than that, by mixing the gospel with the law, you lose the gospel. We lose the gospel when we mix it with the law. What was once good news, that's what the word gospel means, really becomes bad news. If you insert works into the gospel, it's no longer good news, it's now bad news. Because if we go back to law, we are doomed to failure. What does the law bring now? The law brings wrath. And so if you try to bring the law back into the gospel, what do you get? You get wrath. When we mix them together, we are robbed of our gospel joy, peace, faith, hope, assurance, and even our love. All of these things, we lose the basis for them. The whole point of the gospel is that someone else has done for me what God requires of me. That's why the Christian is able to have hope and joy and peace and all these other things, to know it doesn't rest with me, it rests with Jesus Christ. But if now it comes back to a duty that I have to perform, no matter how small that duty might be, all of that goes out the window. All of our peace, all of our hope, all of our assurance, all of our joy, all of these things go out the window. You know, as I think about this, it's no wonder that so many kids leave fundamentalist churches when they grow older, because the way that those churches often misuse the law has robbed them of their love for Christ. And it's no wonder to me that that happens. I have another quote from Martin Luther. I think this is the last one I have from him. He says, the distinction between law and gospel must be observed all the more when the law wants to force me to abandon Christ and his gospel gift. In that emergency, I must abandon the law and say, dear law, if I have not done the works I should have done, do them yourself. I will not, for your sake, allow myself to be plagued to death, taken captive, and kept under your thraldom, and thus forget the gospel. Whether I have sinned, done wrong, or failed in any duty, let that be your concern, O law. Away with you, and let my heart alone. I have no room for you in my heart. But if you require me to lead a godly life here on earth, that I shall gladly do. But if, however, like a housebreaker, you want to climb in where you do not belong, causing me to lose what has been given me, I would rather not know you at all than abandon my gift. The law robs us of the gift of the gospel. And if you see what Martin Luther does, it would be easy to misunderstand him here. He's not saying away with the law. He says, if all you want to do is to be a guide for me for how I ought to live in obedience, then that's great. If you try to come in and take the place of the gospel, it will be better for me to have nothing to do with you. You see, there is power unto salvation in the gospel, but not in the law. And when we mix them, we lose the power of the gospel. Salvation is from God. We are saved by Him. We do not save ourselves. This is why we can talk about the power of God unto salvation, which I keep referring to. That's Romans 1, 16 and 17. But the law is not about the power of God. The law is about the power of me. But I have no power. And so any power for salvation is lost the moment I enter the picture. Here's an illustration. Imagine you're running a relay race. Okay? And in this relay race, you may have, say there's four runners. Let's say you've got the three fastest runners in the world. Maybe you can even clone Usain Bolt and have him run all three of those legs of the race. But then there's one leg. It's the shortest leg. Maybe it's only three steps. But a newborn infant has to do it. Right? No matter how fast those other three people are, you will never win the race because the infant has no ability to even move three steps along the track. If we give even the smallest part of our salvation to works, it will not happen because we cannot do it. We can say the rest is all the grace of God if I just do this little bit. But if anything is left to me, it will not happen. The law has no power. The law has no power for salvation. It is futile to even attempt. And yet, in spite of all this, things which I think most of us know, we still go back to the law all the time. We mix the law and the gospel in so many ways. And again, this is what we're really going to get into next week. But I would say that it is our natural tendency to revert to law. That's just our normal mode. We go back to the law all the time. Why? Why is it that we go back to the law over and over? Well, I think the answer is fairly simple. The law is plainly known to us, but the gospel is not. Let me explain what I mean. If you remember back to chapters 1 and 2, in chapter 1, as we see the description of man's sin, we're told that our duty to God as our Creator is plain, it's written all over creation so that we cannot deny it. His invisible attributes are clearly seen so that we know our duty to love and to worship and to pray to Him. All of creation tells us what we are to do in obedience to God. And then in chapter 2, the idea of the conscience is introduced. We're told that the law is even written on our hearts, so that even from within ourselves, we have this voice in our head that's constantly screaming at us about what we must do to obey God. You see, the law is very natural. It's our normal way of thinking. We are constantly bombarded by the message of the law. The world around us, creation, even our conscience inside our head says, you must do the law. They're not wrong about that, but we take it the wrong way. But the gospel is strange. The gospel is foreign. It's unknown, it's unusual, it's different, it's other. The gospel is not plainly seen in creation. The gospel is not written on our hearts by nature. The gospel is made known to us only in the Word of God. And so apart from the Word of God, we don't have anything telling us that we must live by the gospel, by faith. The gospel is different from everything else around us and within us. And without these reminders, we just go back to our normal mode of thinking. Let me try to, again, use a poor analogy. I think this is sort of like graft versus host disease. You're familiar with graft versus host. And graft versus host disease, when someone receives a transplant of some kind, but that person's body, even though they desperately need that transplant, the body views the transplant as a foreign substance, and so it tries to fight it off. It will try to kill it. Even though the transplant is a good thing, even though it would bring greater life and health to a sick person, the body resists it because it is perceived to be foreign. I think that's kind of what it's like for us with the gospel. It's like the transplant, the foreign entity, which although it can give us life and health, it is received by us as so strange and we resist it and we don't want to allow it to come into us, to become a part of us, even though it's what we most need. And so our natural way of thinking and acting is constantly rejecting the gospel. This is why it is such a constant battle for us to keep the gospel before us instead of the law. We have to fight to keep the gospel before our eyes and in place of the works righteousness that we fall back into so easily. I have to recognize that my own natural tendency will be to revert to law, and that I need regular reminders just to keep this most basic idea of gospel and not law before me. You know, if only God had made some way for us to receive regular, let's say, weekly reminders to us of His grace in the gospel. It's almost as though He knew we would need every single week to be told these things and set aside this day of worship just so we can come and hear the same thing every week. That we are saved by grace, we live by grace and not by works. I know we come back to this over and over again, but this is why, just one more reason why it's so important to be present when the body of Christ gathers together to hear the word preached. Because without this strange book telling us this strange thing about faith, we will go back to the law. We will. We need these kinds of reminders. Well, before we close, I want to make one more point, coming back to something I said earlier. In all of this today, there have been so many things that have the potential to be misunderstood. And I hope I've said things clearly enough that you won't misunderstand them. But I fear that at times I may have given an overly negative impression of the law, and I want to just speak against that for a minute. Again, as I said earlier, the law is not bad. We must not get rid of the law. If you were to go away today thinking that I want us to get rid of the law, I will have failed in my task today, and I will be disappointed. I'm not trying to get rid of the law. I don't want you to jettison the law from your life. Obedience to God. I just want it put in the proper place. The law cannot bring us salvation. But it is still our guide for how we are to live. It does not tell us how to be eternally right with God, but it does tell us how to act in light of what God has done for us. It does not tell us how to make God pleased with us. It does tell us how we may show our love and gratitude toward God. See, the law still has a very important place in the life of the Christian. Let us not lose the law. Let's just understand it properly. It is a tool to show us our sin and to drive us to Christ. And then it is also a guide for us for how we are to live now that we are in God's kingdom. Well, as I've mentioned, there's still more to say about this. And if this feels like a rather abrupt ending to you, it does to me as well. But that's because next time we will focus on some of the more practical aspects of this. I really believe that the Christian life is a constant battle to keep law and gospel separate. And I want to suggest to you some of the specific areas in our life and in the life of the church where this has a tendency to creep up. Things like daily devotions, evangelism, discipleship. These are just some of the things that we want to explore. If you're interested, you're welcome to read Colossians chapter 2. We're likely to go there next week. I think Colossians chapter 2 really gets at this idea, and we'll spend some time there. But for now, let us be prayerfully asking the Lord to grant us full dependence upon Him and upon the grace which is given to us in Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. For that is where our life comes from. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the gospel. Thank you that we have not been left only with the law, for if that is all we had, we would be doomed to eternal damnation. But the gospel, this good news, this strange word, that there is salvation, there is righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, what a glorious truth this is. Help us to lay hold of it each and every day so that we do depend upon the work of Jesus Christ and the application of it by the Holy Spirit. Help us to resist the urge, the tendency, the inclination that we have to go back to the law as a way, as a way of being right with you, a way of salvation. Nevertheless, may we not abandon the law, but still use it as our guide for how to show our gratitude and our thanksgiving, our love to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.